excited to begin a new series this morning from the Gospel of Mark. And we're looking at the topic throughout this entire series called King Jesus. And today we're going to be looking specifically at the King's credentials. Now, as we begin this, as we move through the book, we'll see that Jesus is King over all things and that He is Savior and King as He fulfills His purpose of dying on the cross for us. So Mark wrote this gospel, and many believe it was likely the first one that was written, that Peter had given Mark much of the material. But whatever the case may be, the book of Mark has a lot of doing, it has a lot of action, and it moves very quickly. Today, however, as we look at the king's credentials, we want to see how Jesus is introduced. We want to see and recognize who he is. We want to see his worthiness as king. And then we'll see just the beginning of some of what Jesus went through for us. And then as we come to the end of our time this morning, may we bow before King Jesus, surrendering to his authority and his lordship over our lives. Amen? And that's what we desire to do, is we lift up the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. Well, I'd like to read the first 13 verses of Mark in honor and reverence to the Word of God. If you're able, would love for you to stand as I read this passage of Scripture for you this morning. Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we have this morning. And we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that your word would not return unto you void. But Lord, that it would have its way, that you, by the power of the Spirit, using the word of God, may you have your way in our hearts and in our lives to challenge us, to change us, to convict us, to call us out, to renew our hearts, Lord, to be the people you desire for us to be. And if there are those who don't know you, may you use your word, Lord, to draw people to yourself today. Father, we also pray that you would have your way in us. Lord, let Satan not have any authority over our place today. Lord, may you have full authority here in every heart and in every life. Lord, may you guide and direct all that's said and done, not only this morning at the 9:30 hour, but also at the 11 o'clock hour. Lord, as we sense your presence already this morning, and we're grateful, Father, for your being here. Great is your faithfulness to us, O Lord. And we pray that you would just have your way in every heart and life. And Lord, use me as your messenger today. But Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we're looking at the king's credentials, whenever there's a new king, you want to know something about him. What are his credentials? And as we look at these first 13 verses this morning, we actually see the credentials that Mark is putting forth for the readers here in the Gospel of Mark. And we see, first off, as you have in your bulletin, there is an outline there for you to fill in the blanks and a little bit of a place there for you to put some notes, and we'd love for you to do that. But the first thing that we see here about King Jesus and the king's credentials, as we're looking for the credentials of this king from Mark shows us in verse 1 the identification. The identification. He identifies who the king is here in this first verse. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in just those few words there, Mark is identifying who Jesus is, and he lets us know, even in those few verses, those few words, very quickly in these first lines, that Jesus is king. You say, well, Pastor, you know what? I don't see king anywhere. How do you get that? Well, I am glad you asked, because I want to tell you this morning. As you look at this and you see the beginning of the gospel, the word gospel itself means good news or good tidings. And as Mark is writing to the believers in Rome, they would have understood the word that Mark uses here for gospel. That word is euangelion, which means good news. But it was used, this word euangelion was used in that culture and in that day to point to not just good news, but to the best possible news. This word was used to report that someone was ascending to a throne to bring release to the captives. And in that day, it would be news of an emperor or a new king or a Caesar who was on the scene, who was going to be bringing release to the people, joy, and do great things for the people. So it was a word that announced the good news of the arrival of a king. And who is this king that Mark is announcing? Well, he announces in the beginning of the gospel, he says, of Jesus Christ. Even the word Jesus, the name Jesus, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, and which means, the name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. We know from Matthew 1:21 that we looked at just a few weeks ago, as the angel tells Joseph what to name the baby, that he says to him in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so what Mark is doing here is he is saying that he is here. He is the best news. He is the king who saves his people. He is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. He is Jesus Christ. The name Christ itself is a royal title. It means Messiah. It means anointed one or king. And so this good news that Mark is sharing is that a king has come to bring peace, release from captivity, and to bring joy, and that he is King Jesus, who is king who will save people from their sins, who is king, who is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the king. But then he tells us something here, that this king who is King Jesus Christ is no ordinary king. He is the Son of God. He says this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is making a bold claim in the very first words as he opens up this gospel to the people who are going to be reading about Jesus. But these are his credentials. And he is saying to the people who are going to read throughout all the generations to this very moment that this is not just any king, my friends, but that this is the king. This is the king. He is the Son of God. He is God's Son. He is God the Son. He is one with God. He is co-eternal. He is co-equal. And so Mark identifies the king. These are his credentials. He is the king, the anointed one, and the Son of God. And so therefore, in the very first verse, we have the credentials with his identification that he is the king. Secondly, we not only see the identification, we see the verification. The verification. And look at verses 2 and 3. Mark writes, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So once Mark now has identified the king, he now quotes from two sources from the Old Testament to verify that this Jesus is king, but not any ordinary king, but rather the king. And so he quotes here in these two verses from Isaiah mostly, but slightly also from Malachi. And Mark uses these quotes not to show a prophecy specifically concerning Jesus, but rather his messenger who would go before him. And so then, why is that significant? It's because in telling about a messenger who has been prophesied to come before the king, in essence, verifies that Jesus is indeed that king. Amen? So that's what he's doing here. So in ancient times, as a matter of fact, before a king came to any part of his realm, a messenger would go before him to prepare the way. The king would always have this messenger or this forerunner who would go before him. Because after all, the king is coming. And someone who he would be someone who had made the people ready to know that the king is coming, to receive the king. But then also, this messenger's responsibility would be to prepare the path of the king, the very road, if there's any repairs that needed to be in the road. That was his job as well, to repair the roads and to clear the way. And so the messenger in that day, who was going before a king, would cry out to the people, "He's coming. Get the way ready. Prepare the roads. Prepare the way. Get ready, because he is coming." And so in the prophecy of this messenger that Mark quotes from in the Old Testament in verse 2 is what we see some of Malachi chapter 3. The messenger declares, if you look at the context of that verse from the book of Malachi, the messenger there was declaring that God was to come to his temple in judgment. As a matter of fact, in Malachi 3 verses 1 and 2, we see that where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap." He is like, the Bible says, a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. So he's saying that there's judgment that's coming in the context of that verse. And then in verse 3, which comes from Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to go there, Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, the full context there is that one is coming to deliver God's people from the captivity in Babylon. So the messenger here in Isaiah 40 is giving us a sense of hope. So in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, it tells us, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so the messenger here is coming out of that one, that verse and that prophecy, is telling us that there's judgment that's going to come, but also that there's hope that's going to come. So he would come, this messenger, as Mark is telling us about, is telling us the messenger will come before the king. He'd be calling the people to repent, but also it would be a word of hope. And so this messenger, by virtue of his being the forerunner, is letting people know that the king is coming, and he would show what kind of king this is going to be. And he would verify that he is the one. And in so doing, he is telling us here that as we look at this messenger, that Jesus is that king, because he comes to offer hope. But if we do not repent, judgment comes. The king's credentials, the identification, Jesus is the king. But the verification is that a messenger is coming to prepare the way of the one who is the king, who is going to offer hope, and we must be ready. And then Mark does what he does next in the next verse, and he introduces us to that messenger who is preparing the way for the king. And we see that that messenger is none other than John the Baptist. And as we see him, we see the third point, which is the magnification of the king. So we have the identification, the verification, and then the magnification. In verses 4 through 8, we read these words, that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strip I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John the Baptist comes as the forerunner of the King, King Jesus. And he comes in the spirit and the power of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. You see, as we look at this passage and we see what John is wearing and how he's preaching and what he's eating, Elijah set the standard as a prophet in that day for what it was that true prophets were to wear, but also the type of lifestyle in which they would live and the message of repentance that they must preach. Now, I don't know where it happened along the journey, but I'm so glad that at some point they changed that no longer do I have to, preachers and prophets need to wear camel's hair and leather belts and eat locust and wild honey. I think maybe it was written in some great word somewhere that it must be fried chicken instead. But nevertheless, Elijah had set the standard as a prophet. And John the Baptist is the prophet like Elijah who is pointing to the coming of the King, the Messiah. And Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, it prophesies that an Elijah would come. And then also we know from Matthew 11 that Jesus says plainly that John the Baptizer himself is Elijah who is to come. And so what is John the Baptist doing? He is preparing the way for the King. He is that forerunner. He is that messenger who is going before the King, who is calling out to people and saying, "That King is coming. That King is coming. You must be prepared. He is on his way. You must be ready as he is coming." And so he is in that wilderness and he is preaching a baptism of repentance. He is calling people to repent before the day of the Lord. And he is telling people that the time is now to get right with God. And they were to prepare their hearts and lives for the coming of the Messiah. And you know, you got to love John the Baptist because he didn't hold anything back, did he? And we don't see a whole lot of it here in the book of Mark because, as I said, Mark's book continues to, it's a lot of action, just keeps moving rather quickly. But in other books, we can see sort of what John was saying, just a piece of some of what he says. Matter of fact, one of those places in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, where we see some of what John the Baptist was saying. In that passage, it says, "But when he saw," this is John the Baptist, "many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers.'" Boy, that'll welcome them, don't you think? Don't they feel good about that? "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so John the Baptist is preaching to the people, telling them that they are spending, that their religion, they've got too much religion and not enough relationship. That's what he's telling them. And so he's telling them to get right with the Lord and to bear fruit of repentance and to turn and to come to the Lord. And so John is preaching here in the wilderness and he's preaching boldly what they need to hear for repentance. And it had to remind the Israelites of their wandering in that wilderness as well. As you remember, the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years and their disobedience to God by their forefathers because of that disobedience. Of their forefathers, they had to wander in that wilderness. And so John is now preaching in the wilderness. And so John is basically preaching for them to leave their spiritual wilderness of disobedience to God. And as he does, he points them away from himself and to Jesus, who will bring them into the true inheritance and the true real life. Let me just pause there for just a moment and ask you a question or two. to think about something. Maybe you're here today and you've been walking around in some spiritual wilderness, and you need to know that the inheritance is found only in Jesus Christ. That's where the promised land is knowing Him as Lord and Savior. And the way to come to know Him is through repentance. And that is exactly what John was doing in that day to the people who would hear, is preparing for Jesus to come, is pointing away from himself, but pointing to them that they needed to get right with the Father. Their forefathers had been disobedient to God, and they needed to turn and come back to the Lord. And so that same thing he's telling these folks is, look, you've been disobedient, and you're living the ways of the religion and not the relationship, and you need to come and turn back to him. And so as he does so, as John is, the Baptist is doing this, he is pointing toward the King who had the power to really change people. And he is saying to the folks that Jesus is the King, and he alone is the one who is worthy. He alone who is the one to be exalted. Look again at verse 7 here, what he says as he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and to loose." Now, if you know that in that day there were no paved roads, there were no great sidewalks, but it was all dirt, and they had sandals. And so many times as the person would be traveling and they would come into a home, the lowest servant on the totem pole, the lowest of the lowest in the status, the job was to reach down to that person who just came in and untie their sandal after being muddy or dirty or filthy on those feet. So the person who had the lowest status is the one who was the one who would stoop down and loose the sandal strap. John is saying, I am the lowest of the low, but he is the greatest of the great. That's what he's saying. I am the lowest, but he is the greater. He is worthy. He is mighty. He is capable. There is one who comes after me who is mightier than I am, and I'm not even worthy to reach down and to untie his sandal, because he is so great. He is so marvelous, so wonderful, and so worthy. John effectively is saying that one greater than me is coming. He is so great, I am not worthy to do what only a Gentile slave will do. He was telling the people, as he goes further in verse 8, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is telling them that my baptism is outward with water, a symbol, but his baptism is inward with the Spirit. It's the real thing. The one who is coming is mightier than I am. He is more worthy than I am. He is more powerful than I am. I have touched your body with water, John was saying, but he will touch your soul with the Holy Spirit. And so what is John the Baptist doing here? He is magnifying the King. He is pointing to the King. John's baptism would symbolize a moral cleansing and a desire to break away from sin that separated people from God. But Jesus' baptism with the Spirit would change people from the inside out. This King, when he touches you, you are delivered from guilt and the power of sin, and you are brought into a right relationship and fellowship with God. John was pointing to King Jesus, and he is saying that this King will change you in a way that is not just for the moment, but is forever. Friends, let me just tell you, our King Jesus will make a change in us that is eternal, that is everlasting. Oh, what a King! There is no other King like King Jesus, amen? There is no other monarch, there is no other president, there is no other leader, but like King Jesus, who is able to change us from the inside out. One person wrote, Jesus, who died for our sins, is worthy to receive power, to receive riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That we can never ascribe too much to Jesus, but that he is worthy also to be believed, to be trusted with all for all, before all, to be loved more than any other, in opposition to any that would rival him. For he is worthy to be followed wherever he may lead us. He is to be preferred to ease. He's to be preferred to pleasure, to wealth, to health, to anything and everything. He is worthy to be our example. He is worthy to be our confidant. He is worthy to be our king and our all. He is worthy of all that he requires and all we can give, and all of his people have done for him and suffered in his cause. This king, oh, what a king, that he is worthy of all praise and honor and exaltation and magnification. Amen? What a king we serve today. The king's credentials is that he is magnified and he is exalted because he alone is worthy. And friends, may we be like John the Baptist over in John chapter 3 and verse 30, where John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Amen? That should be our life's motto, friends. Jesus must increase in our lives, and I must decrease. He must have full authority over my life and in my heart and over who I am and all that I do, every action that I do, every word that I speak, everything that I do, every step that I take, all these things, every part of our life. He must increase, and I must decrease for him to have full authority over us and in us and through us. Amen? I hope y'all enjoying this, because boy, I'm having a great time preaching about King Jesus. I just tell you, I love that we are talking about the greatest king ever, who is forever and will be forever, King Jesus. Amen? And so we've seen his identification, his verification, the magnification, and fourthly, we see the affirmation. The affirmation, verses 9 through 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, Jesus saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven and it said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now understand that Jesus here is baptized by John. Now Jesus, you need to understand, Jesus did not need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He never sinned. There was no sin in him. But rather, he chose in the baptism to identify with humanity. He neither repents of sin nor confesses of sin in his baptism because he had no sin. But rather, he is aligning himself with those that he came to save. I love what John Piper said about this passage. He said, when Jesus was baptized along with all the repenting people who wanted to be on God's side, it was as though the commander-in-chief had come to the front lines. He fastened his bayonet, strapped on his helmet, and jumped into the trench along with the rest of us. And when he did that, his Father in heaven, who had sent him for this very combat, signified with the appearance of a dove that the Holy Spirit would be with him in the battles that were yet to come. And so here at the baptism, we see exactly that. We see the three persons of the Godhead. The Son is baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks. With the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on Jesus and the Father speaking about him, we have in that passage the affirmation from the Father that Jesus is his Son, the anointed one, the King who has come. And so we see the Father's approval of his Son. In verse 11, when the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father approves of the Son. And so as we hear those words, we're reminded of the Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is the coronation psalm, where God's king is established by God himself. And in that passage of scripture, we read, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. But also, in saying that Jesus is his beloved Son, we're reminded also in the Old Testament of the way that Abraham saw Isaac as God had called him to that task to sacrifice his son, his only son, in Genesis 22, verse 2. And we see there that God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so we are profoundly reminded of Jesus here, of being the one and only son of the Most High God, and that God approves of him and loves him, in whom he is well pleased. So God is declaring, we have the credentials of his affirmation that Jesus is the King who has come to save his people from their sins. He is my son, God says, whom I am well pleased in. We have the affirming of the one true living God, that he will change us from the inside out, that he's no ordinary king, that he is the King, the Son of God, his only son, who was given as a sacrifice for us. So we have the king's credentials. We see here Mark talking about him being a king in the prophecy, and John the Baptist who points toward, magnifies him. We also have the Spirit descending. We have God the Father who is speaking. We have the identification, the verification, the magnification, the affirmation. And now we see something very interesting here with the king's credentials, and we see the preparation. This king is being prepared for something. How is that? How is he being prepared? He's preparing for his role as king. How is he being prepared? We come to verse 12 and 13. It says this, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now you would think here, as we look at this passage of scripture, we just saw the affirmation of God. God, we see Jesus, he's at the baptism, he's being obedient, he's aligned himself with humanity, identifying himself with humanity. We see him being baptized, the heavens part. The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And the voice from heaven, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You would think that the next verses would be, that Jesus was on a mountaintop experience and he was enjoying, reveling in that glory for a few minutes. No, we don't see that at all. What does it say there in verse 12? Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him? Yes, that's the word. It is an intense word. That shows the intensity of the experience that the Spirit actually drove Jesus into the wilderness. One commentator wrote this, a commissioning by God is often followed by a time of testing. Y'all with me? Sometimes we have those commissions of God, those great moments in our lives of spiritual grandeur. When we feel so close to the Lord, sometimes it is followed by a time of testing. And that's what we find here. In this time of testing, the question is, will Jesus continue to trust and obey the will of the Father? The battle begins here at the wilderness, but it will rage against Satan all the way to the Roman cross and an empty tomb. Here is Christ in deadly combat for the eternal souls of men. If he loses, we are lost. So Jesus here acted immediately, this time going further into the wilderness to be tempted, but he didn't just decide to go. The Bible tells us that the Spirit drove him out. And so Jesus' temptation was no accidental encounter, no chance meeting. It was a divine appointment scheduled by the Father and implemented by the Spirit. It is not what we'd expect to happen after the baptism and the voice from heaven. We would expect a reception, some kind of celebration, but instead we see an expulsion further into the wilderness. But thankfully, Jesus yields to the Spirit and embraces the test. The servant king has a job to do, and the Spirit immediately compels him. Rather than shrinking back, as Israel was prone to do, our king, our commander-in-chief, the true Israel, goes out to fight in the trenches with us and for us. And in so doing, he turns back the enemy. And in so doing, he provides us hope. And he gives us a pattern for us to do the same when we're faced with temptations. Friends, let me tell you something. When Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, he went to the wilderness for us. He went for us. He was being prepared. What did he have to endure while he was in that wilderness? The conditions, the situation were grueling. Jesus would have been weak and from fasting for 40 days. Satan tempts him there in that wilderness. It tells us in that passage also that he was with the wild beast. So wild animals were there, likely, as one commentator said, in partnership with the devil. Because as Jesus is in this wilderness, being tempted by Satan among the wild beasts, he is on Satan's home field. It's Satan's turf. Because Satan has a goal of defeating Jesus. If he could just get Jesus to give in, if he could just get Jesus to quit, if he could just get Jesus to not suffer, then Satan would win and Jesus would lose. And friends, we would lose. We wouldn't be here today if Jesus had given in. But what we know is that Jesus won this round. He endured, he suffered, and he withstood the attacks, and he did it for us. Jesus was being prepared in this temptation, in this wilderness experience, for what else was coming in his battles with Satan. That which would eventually culminate in the battle at the cross. But hear this. Even there at the cross. Now listen, you do not want to miss this, all right? At the cross, when Satan thinks that he has finally defeated the Lord, Satan has only bruised the heel of Jesus as Jesus is crushing the head of Satan. The war that began in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 that continued to this temptation in the wilderness is won by Jesus forever at the cross and at the empty tomb. And friends, listen, one day Satan and his demons will be thrown forever into the lake of fire. And who is it that you think will be reigning victorious as king? And who is it who will rule forever? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want to tell you, his name is King Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the one who is the king. King Jesus, the Son of God. That, my friends, is my king. That's my king. An old African pastor years ago was preaching, and he used that, that's my king, to tell us a little bit about who that king is. I want you to hear and watch on the screen about who our king is.
The Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king.
Oh, I wonder if you know him. Amen. Do you know my king? What a king. Amen. What a king. And you can know him. It only begins with a step of faith. If you do not know this king, do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, King over your life, you can know him by taking a step of faith. The step is STEP, sinners turning while embracing and professing. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need him to save us from our sins. And we do that by turning, acknowledging we're sinners, turning from that sin and turning to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Friends, let me just tell you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, there is a refreshing that comes to know that you're eternally secure and that you're walking in a right relationship with Holy God. So we turn from our sin, we turn to Jesus in repentance, and we embrace, believing with all of our heart that Jesus is God's Son. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so we turn from our sin, we embrace, we believe, and we profess him. We say yes to him. I want him to be the Lord of my life. And the Bible says this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter where you are. Friends, Jesus is still here to save you from your sin, to give you hope, to give you life, to forgive you, to make you clean and right with God. If you've never taken that step, in just a few moments, we're going to have our invitation. We invite you to come. We'll be glad to pray with you. But Christian, let me just challenge you this morning, okay? Just a minute more. Here's the thing, okay? If Jesus is that king, if Jesus is the king, then he is to be king over us. In our lives, if he is not king and Lord over all, then he is not king and Lord at all. Are you with me? He must be king over all in your life. So today, would you be willing to say, Christians, Jesus, I want you to be king over my life, because you have saved me, you have redeemed me, you have endured for me, you died for me, you love me, and now I want to live for you. I want to be under your authority. I am in your kingdom. Will you submit today, friends, to his will and his way today? Where is he leading you? What is he saying to you? What's he calling you to do? Fully surrender, friends, to the authority of the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning of King Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we pray that as we come to this invitation time, that you'd be with us to make the decisions that must be made. As we submit completely, totally to your authority. Because you are the King. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling this morning with the decision to make you the Lord of their life. Lord, may you give them courage and strength to just say, I'm done with me. I want Jesus to have full control. I want to be right with God. I give my heart to Jesus. For those that need to trust you, Lord, today, we pray that this will be that time. But also, Father, for those of us who are your people, how often we put self on the throne instead of you. Lord, help us to remove self today and say, he must increase. You, Lord Jesus, must increase. And we must decrease. Lord, may you have full authority over us as we make decisions of commitment and surrender and obedience. Lord, may you have your way in our hearts and lives. And so, Lord, as we come to this invitation, be with the Christians who just need to come and pray, surrendering it all to you, or maybe something on their hearts they just need to talk to you about. Lord, this is your time. We pray that you would have your way in us, that you would just take us, Lord, and let us be consecrated, set apart for you and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to